It's good to be with you. I bring greetings from PAOC pastors all over Canada. I was in Victoria for our biannual national conference. About 1,000 pastors from across Canada came together. And it's really wonderful what's happening among our assemblies in Canada. There's good things going on. And it's just a great reminder that we're part of something bigger than ourselves. We're not alone out there. And it's good to be with you. Wonderful to have you, especially if you're new. My armor bearer is coming with my sword this morning. Thank you very much, John. This guy's going to help me today. The news report tomorrow will say, local pastor cuts off arm in sermon gone wrong. But for now, this guy's going to help me out a little bit. It was in 1839 that the English author Edward Bulwer Lytton was writing a play. And he came up with the famous line that the pen is mightier than the sword. It's the same author who actually came up with the famous opening line, "It was a dark and stormy night." Right? Before you think I'm a literary genius, those are the only two things I know about this guy, and I looked them up last week. So, but these are powerful statements. This is a powerful statement. The pen is mightier than the sword. We've had that as a truism for the last almost 200 years because we've recognized the power of words. We've recognized the strength and influence that words, that messages, that communication has in our life, whether they're written by a pen or they're spoken communication or they're written on a computer or on paper of any kind. We know that words have incredible power. We even see this in the scriptures. Genesis 1 and 2 declares to us that God created the heavens and the earth through the power of his word. That he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was the power of his communication that brought all things into existence. In the New Testament, the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the word." Before anything else began to exist, there was communication, there was word, there was the power of God spoken, and that word we see in the New Testament, we understand it to be Jesus Christ, who is the word of God. Additionally, God has chosen to reveal himself through his word. We have the scriptures preserved through the centuries for us that illuminate to us by the Holy Spirit who God is, his power, and his plan for our lives and for all eternity. God has spoken to us through the power of his own word. We see today the impact that words have on shaping our culture, shaping our influences, shaping our minds and what we think. In fact, it's not just true words that shape us, but even false words. We understand now the impact of fake news. It's believed that fake news has actually shaped nations. It's actually made decisions on who will be president or who will be ruler of a country. And it's not necessarily true things that are changing people's opinions of things. But you can just throw anything out there, and because there's power in the word, people's minds become changed. So today you don't need a revolution or a war to depose a leader or to put one in power. You just need a social media strategy because the word has incredible power. Now in the Bible, we see a mix of these two metaphors. We see the word and the sword coming together in one metaphor. The word of God is said to be a sword. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. And in Revelation 1:16, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, as John describes him, he says, "Out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword." What a strange sight, you know? Out of his mouth was this double-edged sword protruding out to show the power, that the fact that his words are actually a weapon and can do great work. Revelation 2:12, as we begin our next passage in the book of Revelation, starts with this. "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Verse 16 says, "I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." See, words have power, and often words are in conflict with each other because not all words are saying the same thing. In fact, they are often saying contradictory things to other words. And so Jesus says, actually, the sword, the word that is coming out of his mouth, is a weapon that he uses to fight against words that are untrue, to fight against words that are battling against his people, to influence them in ways that would steal them or try to deceive them away from his truth. So words have power. They battle for control of our minds. They battle over our ears and those who are attached to those ears. They battle for our loyalty. They battle for our actions and for our attitudes. And this was the problem in the city of Pergamum during the time of the book of Revelation. Pergamum was a city in what is modern-day Turkey. It was in the Roman province of Asia. And Jesus is dictating seven letters to seven churches in cities in this province at the end of the first century AD. And he's talking to them about their challenges. He's talking to them about their successes. He's talking to them about things that he's actually rebuking and asking them to repent of. He's also commending them for things that they are doing well, that they're staying true to him in many different ways. And in Pergamum, what they had was a battle for the control of their mind. They're having this battle over the mind. That there was all kinds of influences that were trying to sway their opinions, sway their understanding, sway their attitudes and their beliefs, and garner control over their mind and lead them in a direction that was against Jesus Christ. So we're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Now, Pergamum was an interesting place, and we'll continue to get into the text in a moment. It had some significant features in the city. If you remember last week when we talked about Smyrna, We looked at the word that was translated as persecutions or pressures. It's the word thlipsis. It's a Greek word, and it means crushing pressure. It's like a boulder on top of you, crushing the wind out of your lungs until your body breaks and snaps. And that's what this thlipsis is. It's translated tribulation at times as well. Now, in Pergamum, there was a lot of pressures, just like in Smyrna. But it seems like the believers in Pergamum were starting to crack under that pressure, unlike those in Smyrna. Pergamum was an important political location. The Roman proconsul had his seat of office there. He ruled over all of Asia Minor. And he had a symbolic sword. And he would use his sword to make judgments. And he would hold his sword up like this. And as he was holding his sword up like this, everything was okay. But if he pointed his sword, pose for the picture. If he pointed his sword, he was casting judgment. And if he pointed his sword at you, Quake, you were toast. And so he used this sword to cast judgment and have a shadow over all of Asia Minor. And so it was symbolic of his authority. It was symbolic of his rule over that whole place. So it was the place of the power of the sword. So it's no wonder why Jesus opens this letter he dictates to them to say, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. He's reminding the believers in Pergamum that he is the one with ultimate authority. That no sword of any government, no sword of any Roman proconsul, no sword of anyone with any other type of authority overrules his sword. He says, I have the ultimate sword. And so it is I who have authority. It is I who am ruling over your lives. It is I who makes judgments over these areas, not the Roman proconsul. But more mighty than that sword, if Edward Bulwer Lytton was correct, was the famous library in Pergamum. It contained over 200,000 parchment scrolls. Parchment is an old type of paper that broke down easily, so not a lot of these things have survived throughout history. But the word parchment actually is derived from the name of Pergamum. That's why Pergamum was so well known for this incredible, beautiful, rich library where many came to be educated and to study. So Pergamum was the place of the power of the sword, but also a place of the power of the pen. Both of these elements were at work in this city, and both of them had great influence over the city and over all of Asia Minor. I'm going to put this guy down for now before I stab myself or somebody else. So Jesus continues in verse 13, and he says, I know where you live. I know where you live. I know what's going on in Pergamum. I understand this city even better than you do. And he says, I know this place. I know what's happening there. He says, it's the place where Satan has his throne. It's the place where the evil one, the dragon, the serpent, is actually on a throne casting judgment and exercising authority. Now, let me remind you that one of the main themes of the book of Revelation is that things are not always as they seem on the surface. Things look a certain way on the outside, but underneath we recognize, because Revelation reveals it, that there are hidden and invisible spiritual realities present at all times. And sometimes something just looks like a Roman ruler exercising authority, which is an important and valuable thing to happen. And sometimes something just looks like a beautiful library, which libraries are wonderful, important things. But sometimes also we see that behind the scenes, there are forces at work. You know, we need politicians, believe it or not. I'm sorry. We need them. It's important that they exercise authority. It's important that they do their jobs. It's important that they write policy and write laws and use their authority in ways that we may or may not like. Those are good and valuable things. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 13 that God has given the sword to the government. He has put the government in its place and given the government authority in order to act justly in his name. And then libraries are also very important good things. I've been in a lot of libraries. I have an education. I read a lot. We bring our kids to the Penticton Library every 2 weeks, and we get out 50 kids' books. It's the maximum amount of books we can get because we just think reading is incredibly important. They bring them home even when they were younger, and all they could do is look at the pictures. We wanted to get them used to reading because there's so much value in that. Libraries are good. Please don't misunderstand me. It's important to have authorities. It's important to have an education. But sometimes the enemy can actually take good things and behind the scenes manipulate them against the people of God. He takes good things like government and twists their power into putting pressure on God's people. He takes good things like education and literature and twists them for his works to put pressure on God's people. And that was what was happening in Pergamum at the time. We read about these beastly powers in Revelation 12 and 13, that they are taking good things like government, good things like library, and turning them against God's people. Satan is pictured there as a serpent, as a dragon, and he is manipulating these political, religious, and educational forces, sometimes against God's people, to twist them, to deceive them, to do damage against them. And Jesus says, I know even better than you that in this city, Satan is actually working behind the scenes. He's actually sitting on his throne, exercising authority through these other forces, through these physical forces that might not picture him on the surface. Pergamum also had a variety of religious temples. It was a really religiously pluralistic city, much like the rest of Rome, but there were some interesting temples there. There were three temples dedicated to the Roman emperor. Three of them. At times, cities would compete for the privilege of building a temple to Caesar, and three times Pergamum had won that competition, and they had built a temple to Caesar. And if you remember, people all over Rome were required to go to these temples and worship Caesar, to declare Caesar as Lord and God, and Christians refused to do this. Most Romans, it didn't matter if there was one more god because they already worshipped a ton of gods. Who cares if we have to worship Caesar? That's fine. But Christians said, no, there is one God, there is one Lord. His name is Jesus Christ. And so they began to be persecuted because of that. So there were three temples to Caesar. There was also a big temple to Zeus, and there was a temple to the god Asclepius, who you may not have heard of Asclepius, and I hadn't really either, but Asclepius was said to be the god of healing, and he was represented by the image of the serpent. Does that sound familiar? And if you had disease or a need for healing, you would go to the temple of Asclepius, and you would go asking for a miracle, and you would sleep overnight in this big room that was pitch black, and in the room they had put a ton of non-venomous snakes. And you would lie on the ground, and you would hope that these snakes that represented the healing power of Asclepius would crawl over your body as a sign that you were receiving your healing. Man, I'm just waiting for the next televangelist to bring this one on, you know? Your healing has come. The snakes are crawling over. You know, like this was weird. So the symbol of the serpent, this god Asclepius. So there's all these different religious practices going on, all this different stuff. And this was just cultural. Whether or not you believed in these gods, you did these things. It was just part of society. But the Christians, because they were pulling out of some of those cultural practices and those religious beliefs, they were feeling the pressure. So in spite of all these outside forces, Jesus actually commends the church for staying true to him. Verse 13, he says, "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." So among all the religious pluralism, the superstition, the idolatry, the confusing commingling of ideas, Jesus commends them for staying true to his name. His name is the most important name to them. His name is higher than any other name, and they were staying true to that in the church. Even though there was at one point, it seems the pressure was so great that this one guy named Antipas was martyred for his faith, they didn't let that break them. They stayed true to Jesus. You know, we need to remember that we need to stay true and faithful to God even when the authorities around us put pressure on us to turn away from him. We need to remember that there are some times where the authorities around us, whether that's government, whether that's education, whether that's a teacher, whether that's a parent, whether that's a boss, sometimes they will ask us to do things or believe things that are actually against God's word. And we need to remember in those times that we have one loyalty. If you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, they were servants to a pagan king. And they were loyal to him until the point where he said, you have to worship this statue that I have built in honor of gods that are other than your God. And they said, no, we'll be thrown into a fire before we do that. Because there comes a point where our loyalty is being asked to go in one direction or another. We must remain loyal to God. But you know, there are authorities other than government. There are authorities other than teachers. There are authorities other than bosses and parents. There's the authority found in the phrase, everyone is doing it. And we must remain loyal to God even more so than to the authority found in the phrase, everyone is doing it. It's so easy to justify actions and attitudes based on their commonality, based on the fact that they are widely accepted beliefs, ideas, or actions. Staying true to Jesus often means saying no to the mainstream, saying no to what everyone else is doing, which can sometimes lead to pressure, to suffering, to difficulty. But this is what the church in Pergamum is being commended for. However, Jesus continues in verse 14 and 15. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Here we're brought back to those Nicolaitans we were introduced to in Ephesus. It still doesn't really tell us exactly what they're teaching and what they're doing, but they could get combined here with this other heresy of the teachings of Balaam and Balak, and you can go back to Numbers 22 to 24 to read that story, and I don't want to get too into the details there, but basically Israelite men were tricked into sinning with Moabite women. Those Moabite women. Do you know any Moabite women? They are always getting men in trouble. And so the Israelite men were duped into, and sometimes men are easy to dupe into sinning with women, you know what I mean? Yeah, you know what I mean. So the Israelite men were duped into sinning in these ways, and so there were these teachings. It wasn't the outside forces anymore. It was actually ideas that were creeping up from within the church. It was actually some Christian-sounding teachings that were against God's word that were starting to crack the faithfulness of the church in Pergamum. Now, here's the gist of what was happening, these pressures internally. The Christians were being convinced by those within their midst that it was okay to participate in pagan religious ceremonies. And part of those ceremonies were the pagan feasts, where they would go and they would have a big party and they would eat meat that had been sacrificed to pagan gods. So they'd go to the temple, the sacrifice would be made, and then that meat that was made as a sacrifice would be turned into dinner, and everyone would have a big party. Sacrifices to Zeus or Asclepius or Caesar, and it would turn into dinner. But it's no big deal. Even if you don't believe in those gods, just come to the party. It's totally fine. Additionally, they were being taught that it was okay to give their bodies away and have sexual partners outside of the commitment of marriage. This was a very common practice in Rome. You had your wife who was for having kids and caring for the home. You had a mistress who was for company, and then you had prostitutes who were for sexual pleasure. And that was just the normal thing for Roman men. You had at least three sexual partners at all times and probably more. It's just normal. You can totally do that. That's fine. And additionally, sometimes some of the pagan rituals were that there were temple prostitutes. You'd go to the temple, and as a part of your sacrifice and a part of the thing there, you just hook up with a prostitute, and it's just everybody does it. It's just normal. No one's going to look down on you. You can be a Christian and still participate in everyday normal cultural activities like the rest of the people in Pergamum. And this was a teaching that was creeping up from those within the church. Now, it was a common belief in those days, and it still creeps up in churches today, and it's this: it doesn't matter what you do with your body as long as your soul is committed to the Lord. It doesn't matter what you do with your body as long as your soul is committed to the Lord. And people say things like, hey, Jesus died for my sins, so it doesn't really matter what I do because he's forgiven me and I can go and just live my life and be who I am and it's totally fine because Jesus died for my sins. Or people say, you know, Jesus is really just concerned with the things of the soul. It doesn't really matter what I do with my body because one day my body's just going to be dead and buried in the ground and my soul will go to heaven. It's my soul that he's saving. The body doesn't really matter. Or I've heard people who are being rude or mouthy and someone calls them on and they say, hey, this is just how God made me. This is just who I am. This is just the way that I've always been. I'm not going to change now because it's just my personality. No, that's not how it works. What does Jesus say? Take up your cross and die daily and follow me. He says, what I need you to do with that way that you've always been is actually crucify it, allow it to die, and begin to live differently. Live as an image bearer of Jesus, who did not allow just the fleshy impulses to take over and just be himself. No, he was obedient to his Father, even obedient to death on a cross. And that's the life we have been called to as well. But here's the truth. It does matter what we do with our body because Jesus is redeeming both body and soul. Jesus is redeeming the whole self. What you do with your body affects your soul. What you do with your soul affects your body. You are one person and Jesus is redeeming the whole part. Heaven is not just a place for souls. You know that that's a Greek philosophy from Plato. It's not a Christian idea. Heaven is not just a place where you have this disembodied ethereal experience and you sit on a cloud plucking a harp and eating cream cheese all day. That's not what heaven is. Heaven is the resurrection of the good physical world and the physical body that Jesus created us to live in. God didn't create a physical world with the plan of booting it out the window and then having just a spiritual world left at the end. He didn't give you a physical body with the plan of just having it die so you could just have a spiritual existence for eternity. He created a physical creation, and his plan is to renew and redeem all of it into a perfected form. So what you do with your body is an indication of what you believe about your future. If I'm going to have a resurrected body, God cares about my body. So I'm going to care about my body as an act of worship to God for what he has done for me, for what he has blessed me with. Our bodies are a gift. If you think that the books you read, the movies you watch, the thoughts you entertain, the words you say, and the pictures you look at don't affect you in profound ways, you're wrong. If we think that Jesus doesn't care about what we do with our sexuality, we're wrong. If we think he doesn't care about what we put into our bodies, what sorts of substances and what our diet is like, we're wrong. If we think he doesn't care about whether or not we exercise and take care of ourselves, we're wrong. Our bodies are a gift that we are to steward for his glory. So even though the church had done a good job about guarding against outside influences, they had these internal teachings that sounded a little bit like Christianity, but they were a Trojan horse in their midst. You know, the church is an inclusive community in which everyone is welcome. No matter what you look like, no matter what you've done, no matter what you believe, you are welcome here. You are welcome here as a part of what it means to seek truth and to learn who God is and to build healthy relationships in a healthy environment. But the church is not inclusive of all ideas and beliefs. We do not believe that all ideas, all beliefs are equally true, equally valuable, or equally valid. All of us are welcome, but all of us are equally called by the Lord of the church to repent, to change our minds, and to submit to his way of thinking. That's the call to every single person. There's a battle for the mind, and not all words are created equal. The word of God is what we stand on. The word of God is what gives life. The word of God is what breathed everything else into existence. If the entire universe stands upon the foundation of God's word, then what should our lives stand upon? It is the word of God. I would really appreciate a couple more amens. I feel like I'm preaching good, Quake. I feel like this is good. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Your body is to be submitted to Jesus. It matters what you do with your body, because what you do with your body is an indication of who and what you worship. Filling it with substances, abusing it with gluttony, neglecting it with lack of exercise, misusing it with promiscuity, these are acts of worship, but they're not acts of worship to Jesus. They're acts of worship to other gods, whether named or unnamed. Submit your bodies to his will and to his purposes. And verse 2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So it starts by saying what you do with your bodies indicates who or what you worship, but your mind is the battlefield for where your allegiance will lie. And we need to submit our minds. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to begin to think his thoughts, to begin to believe what he says about us and what he says about the nature of reality, so that we can win the battle for our minds. In this battle going on in Pergamum and in our world today, there are two forces. There are the patterns of the world, and there is the will of God, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. What are you allowing to influence your mind? What thoughts and attitudes are running wild and need to begin to submit to him? The good news is, Jesus says in verse 16 that he will come with the sword from his mouth, and he will fight those who are spreading these ideas and fight these ideas themselves and battle on our behalf. Jesus will not leave his church captive to false ideas. We've seen it throughout time, different Reformation movements, different movements where doctrine is going in the wrong direction, and people rise up in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring truth back to the church, because Jesus continues to fight for his church. He says in verse 17, "To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Manna was the gift God gave the Israelites as they wandered through the desert for 40 years. Every day they would wake up, and along the ground there would be this type of bread that had come from heaven every morning, and they would collect enough for the day, and it would be enough to nourish them, and they lasted on that for 40 years. It was their daily bread. Jesus teaches us, when he gives us the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Father, give us our daily bread," which means God provides everything for us. And in a city where Christians were being tempted to participate in pagan sacrificial meals, he says, "Why would you eat with lesser gods when you can come and dine with me? Why would you go and worship them and eat their nourishment when I will give you the greatest nourishment possible, your daily bread, bread from heaven on which you will live eternally?" And then he says, "I'll give you a white stone with a new name on it that only you and I know." If you've ever read any commentaries on the book of Revelation, you will find as many theories as there are commentaries on this white stone. And so I've come up with my own that kind of combines a couple, and it's probably true. I'm just saying, it's probably the one. But hear my idea. Here Jesus is talking to a group of Christians who are being tempted into promiscuity with their bodies, tempted into sexual immorality. And he says, "I want to give you a white stone, white symbolizing purity, with a new name on it that's a secret between you and me." You know, when you're married, you give your spouse nicknames, and some of those nicknames are public, and some of them aren't. Some of those nicknames other people know, and some of them only you and she know, sometimes in your most intimate moments. Jesus is saying, "Why would you go give your bodies away when you could come to the ultimate lover, to the ultimate groom, and you could be pure, and we can have intimacy, you and I, And I can call you by that name that only you know, and you can call me as well. Jesus wants to come and give you a life of purity and name you and love you and bless you and be intimate with you to the deepest parts of your soul. I want to give you two final points of application as we wrap up. How do we begin the process of winning this battle for our mind? There are outside forces that are confusing. There are sometimes internal teachings that can spring up from within ourselves. But how can we begin to win the battle for our mind as we trust in Jesus? Number one, identify the assailants in the battle for your mind. Identify the assailants in the battle for your mind. It's important to do periodic inventories of our lives. Take time this week to sit down and to pray and make a list of all of the influences in your life, all of the types of messages you're receiving, all the people in your life that have authority, or all of the different mediums in your life that have authority, television, Netflix, social media, whatever it is. Make a list of all of those influences. This is not really a suggestion, by the way. This is your pastor. I really want to encourage you to do this. Make a list. What is influencing you? And begin to look at what types of messages you are receiving that are bringing influence to your mind. And decide whether or not you have too much weight in one category or another. What messages are they giving you? Who has the most powerful voice in your life? Should their voice be that powerful? What type of media are you consuming? What impact are these having on you? Parents, you can do this for your kids or with your kids. Write down all their influences with them and talk about what those influences mean and what they're saying. Discuss how they're impacting their lives and their thoughts. And for some, it may be that you need to actually remove or reduce some of those influences. For others, it might be a matter of adding more positive influences in your day-to-day life. It's kind of like when you're working on your diet. Sometimes it's a matter of stopping eating certain things, and other times it's a matter of eating more protein or more healthy greens or something like that. It's the same with our diet of influence and the words that are coming into our lives. Secondly, let your life be shaped by Jesus' word. This must be the ultimate and most powerful influence in our life. Jesus says, I will come. I am the one with the sword that comes out of my mouth. I will do battle against the influences that are trying to lead you away from me. And so we need to submit to that process. We need to partner with Jesus in allowing his word to be our greatest influence. I know personally how hard it is to read the Bible regularly. It can be a struggle, and for a lot of different reasons, whether it's time or whether it's just, it's hard to understand. I know not everyone has a Bible college education, and not everyone has the time that I do to study, because this is part of my job. I get that. But you know what? Today, there are really no more excuses. We've been blessed by some brothers and sisters down south, and there's lots of different resources, but one of them I wanted to highlight, if you don't know about this, is the YouVersion Bible app. If you have a device of any kind, the YouVersion Bible app is available for you. This app has millions and millions of downloads all over the world. Here's the cool thing. If you struggle with reading, I'm getting some people showing me their apps. If you struggle with reading, you open up this Bible app. There are dozens of translation options. You open up the scripture you want to read. You hit play, and a pleasant man or woman will read the Bible to you. You can just put it in your ears, or, you know, you're taking a shower and the Bible's on, or you're driving to work and the Bible's on. Whatever it is, friends, there's just no excuse anymore. We need to allow the Word of God to shape our lives every single day. Do you know what the Bible says about your identity? Do you know what the Bible says you should do when you feel temptation? Do you know what the Bible says about how you renew your mind? Do you know what the Bible says about who you are in Christ, about what God thinks of you? Those friends, are a sword against pressure. They're a sword against evil. They're a sword against temptation. If you don't know them, if you don't understand them, you are unarmed. We need the word of the Lord to be our greatest shaping influence at all times. It's our greatest weapon in the battle for our minds. One simple thing you can do is just memorize a verse or write one down and put it in your pocket and take it with you for the day and just let it rattle around your mind all day. It's like firing a Bible bullet in there. And it just starts to just knock all those other influences out and let the word of God just rattle around your brain. That's what David talks about in the Psalms. I meditate on your word all day long because he wants it to be his greatest influence to shape his mind and to give him victory against the other influences that would lead him away from Jesus. You know, I have found there is a pattern. This is the pattern of this world, and this is how it takes Christians down. The pattern starts like this. We stop allowing God's word to influence our lives. And so other influences get greater authority. Step two is we begin to start sinning because we start to justify it. We start to think it's okay. We say, everybody's doing it. This is just normal. Why wouldn't I do this? Why would I go on those oppressive patterns I was taught by my parents or my church? Then step three, we begin to justify our sin by saying, you know what? God doesn't exist. He's not really real. He doesn't really care. The Bible isn't really true. It's just made up stories. And that's the pattern, friends. We stop allowing the word to shape us. We start to sin. We start to justify God away. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind as you allow the sword from the mouth of our Savior to influence you and transform your life, to create you into what he wants you to be.